Yahweh Father, we thank you so much again for your blessedness to us, your grace, power of your Holy Spirit, desiring to work through us, to guide and direct us into all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, obedience to your word. Forgive us of our sins and help us to reach forward past this day into the fullness of your Spirit, that we might comprehend even as we're comprehended. That we might know even as we are known, that we might walk even as you have walked before us, Lord Jesus, given to us in sample and sight to the kingdom of the Father. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to a defining aspect of this third and final exodus through the land by Messiah to save that which was lost. The mindset was being exhibited in each of Jesus' encounter with the Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. So every example, everywhere the Lord went, he came not to condemn, but to save that which was lost, to guide them, and that he might not judge them, but that the Spirit would judge them, and that he came to save men, not to destroy them. The accosting with the determinate counsel of opposers who were sent to supplant Christ fixed the design of these thieves and robbers who came to steal and to kill and destroy. They further solidified Jesus' mission. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly that come to him and that trust in the Lord. So he has given these disciples a history lesson of all that their fathers had ever encountered, even clear back to Adam and Eve through this mission that he was on. Let us now follow our Lord as he and his apostles journey onward. And we can read from the 27th verse of chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark as we continue on in this. We're finding a very interesting happening that we're coming up on. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. It'll be our starting point. We'll just read a few words of this verse. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. Now knowing that with the Lord there is not one mislaid step, when he walked upon this earth, there was not one step that he took out of place once his mission started, this 3.5-year journey. There wasn't one lost moment, one wasted opportunity. He is ever busy about Father's business. That was his intent and purpose, is to show us what the original Adam, the first Adam, his creation was about. And again, all these things which the Lord did, the capability was placed there within the original Adam. But because of rebellion and sin, because of this flesh nature and giving into it, we sacrificed the very ideas and concepts of what God had created man to be. And now Jesus has given us an illustrative example of what was capable within each and every human being and with his life. And he showed us that the first step is total, complete dedication and reverence to the Father. He spent 30 years developing this as a flesh man. So what is the intent of our Lord here with Caesarea Philippi being the backdrop of Peter and the apostles' great confession as well as the soon-to-follow transfiguration? Let us consider this place they are now entering and examining it in regards to spiritual insight and deeper meaning to the question Jesus posed to these men of destiny while they were here. Caesarea Philippi. Let's look at the history that was of this area. I think you're going to find it very important. In Old Testament times, this region bore the name Baal Hermon, or Hermon, Lord of Destruction. And it is found in Judges 3 and 3. It also was known as Baal Gad, or Lord of Fortune, found in Joshua 11 and 17. Now, during the domination of the Grecian Empire, which was a world power from around 335 BC to 31 BC, and it's being the third beast of Daniel's vision as recorded in the book of Daniel, this area during the Grecian Empire took on the name Panias, P-A-N-E-A-S, Panias, after the Greek god Pan. And the modern name is Banis, B-A-N-I-S. Now, it's interesting what's getting ready to happen, because let us look at this and really see the Lord is stopped here. Why didn't he stop in these other towns on the way here and pose this question to the Lord? Who do men say that I am? Why did he come into this region, into this town, into this area, stop here and ask this particular question? Caesarea Philippi is the location of one of the largest springs feeding the Jordan River. The spring emerged from a large cave, which became the center for pagan worship. Now, it's paganism that Israel faltered in and ended up leading them into the Babylonian captivity. And so it was paganism that ended up enveloping the mindset of God's Word and becoming the mingling factor that brought forth the traditions of the elders. It was paganism, the onslaught of it, that pulled down the priest of Israel and the people and allowed them to be just as bad and just as filthy as all the other nations that walked upon the earth, worshiping the idols of the flesh and the things of this flesh more than the things of God. And here we're coming right into the very center where after the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians, the Greeks took over, and they were the power that had brought this about, the Greeks, and the Romans had just defeated them a few years before, probably 50 years before, to 60 years. Not that long ago had the Greeks been in control. So their ideology was still permeating the area strongly. So here, it was a center for pagan worship. Pan, who's the half-man and half-goat god of fright, is said to have been born in this cave right here at Caesarea Philippi. He is referred to as the god of nature, the god of fields, forests, mountains, flocks, and shepherds. And so you look at this and you can see how that the fields and forests and mountains, flocks, and shepherds, how that all goes into the nature of Israel, the tribes of Israel, what they were sent out to do. That was their mission. They were sent away to tend, let God himself feed them through nature at times whenever they were to fast and not till any of the fields. They were sent to the forest and to the mountains. They were to tend the flocks, and they were to be his shepherds. And here, this pagan god was the god that was over all these people. And you can kind of see now the mindset of what has been controlling or ruling Israel and how that they have developed away from God and away from his teachings. According to the Greek encyclopedia Mythia, Pan is the Greek god of shepherds and flocks. He is also assigned the title of the god of fertility, unbridled male sexuality, and carnal desire. He was not well liked by the other Greek gods. He was just lust unbridled. And that was exactly what pulled down Israel when they came out of Egyptian bondage. They went out into the mountain, Sinai, to wait for Moses and Joshua. They went up on the hill. They entered into another orgy and things of this nature. It was just the nature of the spirit that permeated the air coming out of Egypt. And here it was that was basically being the controlling factor over God's people. Now, Pan is the son of Hermes, which is the herald of the Olympian gods. Hermes is the son of Zeus. So Zeus would be Pan's grandfather. Hermes is the son of Zeus and the nymph Maia, the goddess of the mountains, of forests, meadows, and waters. Maia is the daughter of Atlas and one of the seven daughters of Pleiades. Hermes, the Greek messenger god, is also referred to as Mercury. And he is known as the god of commerce, of land, travel, merchants, weights and measures, oratory, literature, athletics, and thieves. Being the herald, the messenger of the gods, it was Hermes' duty to guide the souls of the dead down to the underworld. These creatures that were the leaders were also known as psychopomps. So we're getting, the Lord is, I think, trying to get us to examine this and understand what he's trying to get Peter and the apostles to recognize. All right, at his birth, Pan's appearance so scared his mother that she abandoned him. He was half man, half goat. His father introduced him to Olympus. And from Mount Olympus to God's held court, and which this court was presided over with by Zeus. Olympus, being the abode of Zeus, is where the gods assembled to consume nectar and ambrosia, the substances which reinforce their immortality. According to myth, the top of Olympus, which is covered with snow, is hidden in the clouds, reaches all the way into the aether, or we call it the ether, and that is the personification of the upper sky, which is space and heaven. And it is the highest mountain of Greece, Mount Olympus. So this stream that issues forth from this cave here in Caesarea Philippi is the easternmost source of the Jordan River, from which John was baptizing in that Jordan. This Jordan has four main sources. Four main streams, the Dan, which means the judge spring, and it's the largest of the four. Paneas spring, the one flowing here by Caesarea Philippi, and for which its name was replaced wherewith. And then there's Ion, Ion and Hasbani streams. This river Jordan, its name meaning descending downwards, is the longest and most important river in Palestine. So all this plays into Israel's history. The crossing of the Jordan from east to west heralded the arrival of the Hebrews to the Promised Land. When they passed over that river, they came into the Promised Land. Crossing the Jordan was likened to one dying, and has been referred to spiritually as the boundary between the earth realm and the heaven realm. And once you cross that river Jordan, you entered into the promise. All right, in 20 BC, Caesar Augustus, which was a title of honor bestowed upon Octavian, the first Roman emperor. Now, they're the ones that defeated these Grecians. And here's Caesar Augustus in 20 BC, 11 years after the defeat of the Greeks by the Romans, the first Roman emperor gave Paneas, this town, to King Herod the Great, who erected a temple here of white marble to his patron, which is Caesar Augustus. Now, we know Herod. We've studied Herod just the last lesson, that Herod came from the lineage of Esau, that he was the king of Israel during the time of Christ, that he ruled over Israel as its king for 33 years, that he built its great temple, that he was the one that basically controlled the religious and the economic government perspective of Israel. So he was the one that was the power. Well, this town was given to him by Augustus Caesar in 20 BC. It was this time period in which this fourth beast of Daniel rose to power, the Roman Empire. This city was later reconstructed by Herod's son, Philip, and the name changed thusly to Caesar Caesarea Philippi in 2 BC in honor of his dad, Augustus. It was this Caesar Augustus who issued the decree to slaughter all males under 2 years of age when Jesus was born, hoping to kill Messiah. Philip, the brother of Herod, Antipas, became tetrarch of Iturea, which is a small territory northeast of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of Mount Hermon and of the region of Trachonitis. This hilly region of Trachonitis is bordered by Iturea, which pertains to Jether, a son of Ishmael, on the south. So we're getting an idea of this region, how it lays, that it's bordered by a son of Ishmael on the south, Bashan, or a fertile plain, on the west, and Damascus, which means silent, is the sackcloth weaver, and it's the oldest inhabited city in the world, on the north, and the Arabian Desert on the east. So this area right here where the Lord stopped is a very important region if we have the oldest city in the world located here. This region was infested with robbers and other predators who earned their living by violence. Now this is important to us later down the road. History tells us that Vespasian, who was the ninth Roman emperor, together with the Roman general Titus and his army, encamped here on their way to destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 68 and 69 AD. The victors, as recorded in narration, gave no quarters during that battle, but slew all the Jews they could lay hands on. Of those who were captured, many would lose their lives as gladiators in the Romans' triumphal games that were celebrated at Veturius, here at Caesarea Philippi, and Rome. So many of those that crucified Christ and had their hand in his death would later end up being killed as gladiators right in that region, right in Caesarea Philippi. It is an amazing area. Attention to these historical details should give deeper insight as to the Lord's selection of this locale to pose the question to his disciples concerning whom the people say that he is. The deeming of historical facts and events relating to Israel, the Grecians, the Romans, other nations and peoples which molded governments, founded religions, determined finances, defined academia, were embedded in these people's minds and hearts from this region. Jesus observed the power of influence the traditions held over the whole of man, and here sought, through their own confession, an open declaration of guilt as to their bondage to such. Jesus represented everything that was opposite of what was taking place in this earth at that time. His life was completely contrary to all reasoning and to all knowledge and understanding of what man had determined in his heart and in his mind throughout time. He was just a different creature altogether. Unbelievable in purity and holiness and unrighteousness. You were expected to be a liar. You were expected to be crooked. You were expected to be bought off if you were in politics or if you were in religion. You were expected to go through the main little streams of flow in education to find better yourself. They had their little degrees and things of this nature, sheepskins back in that day. And you use them to better yourself, your influence and your power and authority in this life. Nothing's different today than what was then. We think that we're so different, the world today, but it's not any different whatsoever in regards to the power of sin and wickedness that controls men and their hearts. The Lord was illustrating to them the will of the Father through His life, through His teachings, through His powers and authority that was invested in Him through His obedience to God. And these men were observing it, these disciples, these hand-picked, chosen men. And they got to see things that the human eye had never beheld since the foundation of this world. And now He's bringing them here to this very place, which symbolizes the center of the wickedness of the world. And He's asking them, who do men say that I am? You've been with me now for 3 years, over 3 years. Who do men say that I am? The question of life, the present state of existence, the time from birth to death, was being called into discussion of these men. What is your life about? He's asking them. The present state of your existence that you're in, your mental health, your heart, being able to relate to God, your financial situation, your governmental situation of being in bondage to another world government. From the time of your birth until your coming death, what has life been to you? Examine it, he's telling them. He's calling it into discussion with this question of who do men say that I am? With this place, Caesarea Philippi, being representative of all the wickedness and evil which excited the carnal senses of man, as well as the elect seed of Israel against the spiritual calling of God, Messiah could not have found a better location to reach down to the innermost beings of these disciples' souls. This is what makes Peter's confession so weighty regarding that which was, that which is, and that which is to come. The Word of God is placing in motion the first principles on which the kingdom of God will be established throughout eternity. Whom do you say that I am? Let us examine anew those verses again in Mark and Matthew concerning Peter's confession. Again, Mark 8 and 27. If you want to look there. Whom do men say that I am? And this word can better be said in respect to I, who am the Son of Man, the Messiah. What are men saying of me? You can say Jesus proposed to them. I, who am the Son of Man, Messiah. What are men saying of me? Verse 28. And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. All right? Elias, or Elijah, he performed many miracles and strongly resembled Jesus in his mannerisms and in the doctrines which he taught. Elijah emphasized unconditional loyalty to God as a requirement of the nation of Israel, opposing the accepted standards of his day when beliefs in many gods became the norm. They rejected the teachings of God in Elijah's day. And Elijah stood up against them. Jesus' life represented it, or it typified, or it paralleled the life of Elijah in a way. The Messianic age was associated with Elijah's return. Jesus stated that John was Elias, which was for to come in Matthew 11 and 14. Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet, or the man of sorrows. And there was a time, the shortest verse in the scripture is Jesus wept. So he was associated to Jeremiah in some degree in the respect that he wept, that he was a weeper. This analogy agrees with the custom wherewith Jesus walked, paralleling Jeremiah's life. All agree that he was a prophetic person resembling these holy ones of old. So the people around, they were starting to get a clue that this man was a prophet. If nothing else, he was a prophet of God. He was a holy man. Verse 29. But whom say ye that I am? The word is lego, L-E-G-O, to say, to utter, to declare, to testify, to lay forth, even from the heart, as an individual expression. So he's asking them, tell me from your heart, who do you say that I am? Not what people are saying now, but whom do you say that I am from your experiences, from your life, from your heart's expression? And from this disquisition, Peter offers, with every word emphatically expressed, a most concise and yet comprehensive confession of faith, emphasizing, thou art the Christ. In Matthew 16 and 16, the words are added, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ is a Hebrew word. I mean, is a Greek word, Christos, signifying anointed one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, expressing the same is Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are the same words. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. The Greek word is Christos. Both words express the same meaning, Messiah, and is only used twice. The word Messiah is only used twice in the Old Testament, two times. Both incidences occurring in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It was used as an actual title of a king who would come in the future. This Messiah, the king that would come. In Jewish thought, the Messiah would be the king of the Jews, a political leader who would defeat the enemy and bring in a golden era of peace and prosperity. So they were looking for someone that was going to deliver them, this Messiah, this king of the future, who would come in and just slay all the enemy and set them up as the ruling people of the earth, and usher in a time of peace and prosperity, kind of like a pipe dream. In Christian thought, the term Christ refers to Jesus' role as a spiritual deliverer, coming to save that which was lost, setting his people free from sin and death, opening a highway unto holiness, a way back into Father's favor, back into Father's will, back into eternal life. On this wise, Jesus' kingdom was not a political kingdom, but it was a spiritual kingdom. He came to establish that which was first spiritual, but has taken second place to that which was physical. We had a spiritual kingdom in the beginning, but the first manifestation toward it came from the flesh man. And so the flesh man ruled first, and then the spiritual man will rule second. The flesh man ruled from Adam up until the second Adam, which was Jesus Christ. And Jesus set into action the kingdom that would be spiritual, which would be eternal. And from his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension would come forth or issue forth the revelation of who he truly is by the power of the Holy Spirit and of what this kingdom is truly about. And so man has had for the last 2,000 years in this time of rest, so to speak, from his own works and ability to sit down and contemplate that which pertains to godliness and to eternal life. The Messiah is the instrument by whom God's kingdom is to be established, beginning at the house of Israel, then overflowing the world. The means by which all things will be brought back into submission to the Godhead awaits to be revealed in this one who was ordained before the foundations of this world age for this very mission that he is on. They still are not capable of grasping what his mission is. And it's not until just right down the road from here that he begins revealing himself and his mission after the transfiguration, that he had come and that he would die. And then he started bringing this thought back to them, because it was only approximately 6 months down the road that this was going to happen, 6 to 9 months. Actually about close to 9 months. Because all of this is taking place around the time of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. With Peter making this declaration, he was accentuating the verses displayed in Daniel concerning the 70 weeks determined upon the people and the holy city and the coming of Messiah. These verses disclose what this ministry of Messiah is all about. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9 and 24. Because it's these verses that give the whole message of what the Messiah is about. These verses are the only verses in the Old Testament containing the word Messiah. And here he is walking this earth. And so they are the ones that are giving to us the outline of his life, what his mission would be. So we're going to quote from Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined or marked out upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish or to shut up or restrict the transgression, and that word is pesha, which means revolt. And that revolt of pesha can be national, it can be a moral revolt, or a religious revolt. It means sin, as well as rebellion. So we come to finish the transgression, to make an end of, or to chatham, or to close up, especially to seal sins, to make an end of sins. Number two. And that sin is shata'a, which is an offense and its penalty. You partake of it, you'll surely die. Death came upon man. And it's a condition of sin. All right, three. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To make reconciliation of kafar, which means to cover it up, to purge it, to make atonement for. And this word iniquity is avon, A-V-O-N, just like Avon, but it's avon. What does Avon do? It covers up. It's makeup. This is what this, that's where the word comes from. It's to cover up or make reconciliation for iniquity, for wrinkles, for perversity, it says, such as moral evil. All right? To bring in or to introduce everlasting righteousness. And that everlasting, that word is olam, which means time out of mind. You can't even realize it and sit down and try to contemplate olam, because it's from beginning to ending. And it's such a long time, it's impossible to even discern how long olam is. To bring in everlasting righteousness. The right, natural, moral, legal, the system of true justice and equity. That's what this one is about for these 70 weeks that were determined upon God's people. To seal up, or shata, to close up or to seal the vision, which is chazon, or a sight. Mentally, it's a dream, a revelation, or an oracle, even this one. And prophecy, which is number six. Nabiya, the prophets, or the inspired men that made these predictions. And to anoint, masha, to consecrate, to anoint with oil, the most holy, the kodesh, the set apart, the sacredness. It means the set apartness, the one that is going to walk in this light. Verse 25. So that's the mission. That's what those 70 weeks are for. Know therefore and understand, and that's a call or to be intelligent, that from the going forth of the commandment, the debar, or the matter, to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah. That's the first use of it. Messiah. Mashiach. The anointed one. The prince. To restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince. It's a big P, capital P. The Nagid, the commander, the captain, shall be 7 weeks in this. Counts as 49 years. And, or plus, on top of the 49 years, 62 weeks, which is 434 years. So what does it say? And that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, you're going to have 49 years, and on top of that, behind that, 434 years. To Messiah. Not at the end of Messiah, but to Messiah. That's important. And after, or akar, after the following part behind, or afterward, which means after 62 weeks, after this time period of 49 years and 434 years, both of them equaling 483 years from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build rebuild the temple. After those 483 years, or after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. Not in the 69th week, but after, in the 70th week. This is where almost all church doctrine is messed up. In regards to the majority of the teachings today, put everything in the 69th week, and they say there's still a 1 week period left, the 70th week. And we've got this great gap period of 2,000 years, and in that 70th week, the Antichrist is going to come, and all these things are going to happen in the future. And for some reason, Scofield Bible brought this all forward and has completely complicated and confused the truth of what this is talking about. And the Lord is telling us to use intelligence, understand what this Messiah is about and what those seven things that he was to come on this earth to perform and to do, what their intention and purpose was for in bringing the Messiah to its full place. Shall Messiah be cut off after this? In the 70th week, shall Messiah be cut off, or karat, or killed, specifically so as to bring about a new covenant, but not for himself or for his own purpose. Why? Because he had no sin within himself. So he did not have to die. So he was not cut off for himself. He did not die for any wrong that he performed. The Messiah, the King that was to come, would come here, and he came as the Messiah, the Prince. Now he's Messiah, the King, because he had to perform those actions to be made the King. He lost his life and was elevated to the place of Lord of Lords and King of Kings. When it says Lord of Lords, he's the Lord, but who are the Lords? Those that follow him. Little L. Who's the King of Kings? Who's the Kings? Those that will follow him. You and me, us that put our faith and trust in him and that walk into such a habit of our lives that we put on lordship and we put on kingship. These things are brought about through spirit, not by confession alone, but by actions and deeds of godliness and holiness. All right. So, he shall not be killed for himself. And then the next part of this verse, and the people of the prince. Now, that's a small lowercase p. Not the uppercase p of the prince, but the people of the prince. Who was the prince of Israel at that time? It was basically the Roman government, and it was also Herod, things of that nature. But the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Now, who destroyed the city? The Roman government. They weren't the true government in the earth, even though they were the government that was the world dominating government of that time. They were not of this government, the kingship that Christ was establishing. He says, you can't take my life. I give it. He submitted to it. All right. Let's see. The prince that shall come shall destroy or ruin the city. And this place, city, is a place guarded by terror. Jerusalem at its destruction is here referred to. And the sanctuary, or the Kodesh, or the sacred place. The temple being designated here as such. And the end thereof, or the cutting off, shall be with a flood, or overflowing in outrageousness. And unto the end of the war, which is the battle or the engagement, there's going to be desolations, or a stunning. The word also is shamim, and it means a deflowering. A horror causing that's determined. And this reference is to the previous mentioned destruction poured out by the general Titus and the prince emperor Vespasian in 70 AD. Vespasian was the prince, the ninth emperor of Rome. It came about. It was fulfilled. They even camped, as I read earlier, in that area where Christ was questioning them. At Caesarea Philippi. They were refreshed at those waters before they went on and besieged Jerusalem in 68 AD. And then that tour, actually 67 is about a three-year siege that they finally destroyed the city. Verse 27. Now this is referring back to the prince with the big capital P. And he shall confirm, or gabar, or prevail, or give strength to the covenant, the alliance, the barith, the pledge, the Mosaic Covenant. Now, there's no way many people, if you read the teachings of this being in the 69th week, they're saying that this is Antichrist that shall confirm the covenant. There's no earthly way that Satan will ever confirm a covenant or make a covenant in that respect. It's not within his power, and it is not within his heart and will to make a covenant with you or any other man. His desire is to destroy, to kill. Christ came to give life and to restore back to them which was lost the truth and the life. Satan will do none of that. So this is Christ. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This being the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy that Christ is walking in at this time. And in the midst of, or in the C-H-E-T-S-I-Y, Shetiah, or the middle, the very middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice, the Zebach, or the victim, or the act of the covenant sacrifice, which is the Passover, and the oblation, which is the gift or the tribute offering, to cease, which means come to a very end. Now, what did Christ do in the midst of the week? How long was his ministry? 3.5 years. In the midst of that 70th week, he was cut off, but not for himself. And in that sacrifice, or in that covenant, he fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. He confirmed it. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. And now, through his life, he has given to us a whole new covenant. And it says, and for the overspreading of, or the kabbalah, or removal of abominations, filth, idolatrous, disgusting lifestyles, he shall make it desolate. What made Jerusalem desolate? What made the people desolate? What made the temple corrupt? Abominations. Disgusting, filthy, idolatry. And he made it desolate. How did it become desolate? 70 AD. And we'll see as he's standing on that mount, when he is transfigured, he's talking to these disciples, and he tells them, there's some of you standing here hearing this. Matthew 23, Mark 13, Luke 21. That will not die till all these things be fulfilled. The church says that's all future. Now, how can some of those people standing there still be alive today in the physical earth? It's taken it completely into an ignoramus state of mind. It happened within their lifetime, within that generation. A generation was 40 years. In 38 years, it was destroyed. In 38 years from the time of coming out of Egyptian bondage to when Caleb and Joshua and the spies were sent into the promised land to spy out the land, it was 38 years. It took them 2 years to spy that land out, and it took them 38 years for them all to die off. Until the whole new generation was raised up that would go into the promised land. From 20 years old and younger, they lived till that generation was gone. 38 years. So there's going to be a determination of desolation placed upon this place. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What was that determined? Matthew 23, Mark 13, Luke 21. You'll have to read it. This declaration of Peter opened a door which had yet to be disclosed to man. Peter opened up a door that even Daniel did not understand. For it was told him and Daniel, look at Daniel chapter 12, 8 and 9. You'll have to, we've done a study on Daniel, we won't go through it, but it says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, Lord, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he says, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed, are kept secret, and sealed, or marked, or locked up, till the time of the end. The end of what? The earth? The end of what? This age? The end of the covenant. The end of all the bondage that man has ever been set under. And through Messiah, we're going to get the fullness of what his ministry was about in Daniel 9 and 24, the seven things he came to fulfill. The end of death, the end of separation, the end of bondage, the end of rebellion and iniquity, all these things, till the end. Peter and the apostles were being privy to revelation which had been kept secret from before the very foundations of this world. The devout wish of Moses, the servant of the law covenant, which Christ came to fulfill in Numbers 11 and 29, is would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Why? Because they would be privy to it to a great extent. Daniel was a prophet, but yet he couldn't understand the very end, but he spoke of it. It's not the end of this world. We've been given eternal life. If it wasn't for Christ upon this earth, the destiny of this earth would be total destruction. It would be over. Man would have probably already killed himself with the invent of atomic weapons. What are them gods that were back up on Mount Olympus eating nectar and ambrosia, renewing their eternal life? It's interesting, I was raised in an area that was the uranium capital of the world, and the field was called Ambrosia Lake. If it wasn't for Christ, with the advent of nuclear armaments, this earth would already be destroyed, I believe. It's taken man and Christ united to preserve this earth. Christ upon this earth, through this time of the darkest hours, when this earth has ever experienced what life is about, when Christ was crucified, that sealed the fate of this earth. Christ redeemed it. Every living thing upon this earth, every blade of grass, every leaf, every seed, every animal, everything upon this earth, every grain of sand, every human being has been redeemed or bought back to the Father. Now it's each individual's place to determine if they want to serve Him in that capacity. If they want to respect Him as the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. He's coming back. He's given to us a mission while we're here upon this earth. It isn't just to know Him as Messiah, because we'll understand there's a place where Peter, with all of his confession, denied the Lord. So it takes more than just knowing that He's Messiah. God can give us that revelation. But there's more to it through the power of His Holy Spirit that was sent to them that we have need of. In Matthew, Peter declares that Jesus is not only Christ, but also the Son of the Living One, pointing Him out as the very source of life, the Son of the Living God. And He's the source of life present spiritual, and eternal. The term is indicative of the divine nature that he walked in. So Peter and Matthew also pointed out his divine nature as the Son of the living God. That he was, in essence, the point for all life's existence. The Son is the most complete, as is in the most complete sense, partaker in the same nature with the Father. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. We are referred back to the Elohim in Jesus being the Logos, the living word from the very beginning. It takes us clear back into the very before this earth was restored back and made a living organism again. John 11 and 25 and 26, those two verses, go into the explanation to some degree. Of what this life is about, its power and influence within mankind. Verse 25 says, I am the resurrection, the standing up again. Do you know whenever you're sitting in a chair and you stand up, that's called being resurrected. That's a form. Laying in bed, sleeping, you get up out of bed, that's a form, resurrection. That's one of the meanings for resurrection. It just doesn't mean to be raised from the dead. It's raised from the previous place that you were in. And we are being resurrected in the mind of the Lord, in His heart and in His spirit. Every day, the Word is changing us and transforming us from glory to glory and from victory to victory in our relationship with Him. Every battle that we fight, every obstacle that we go through, is allowing us to experience the spiritual nature of God and make a choice if we want to follow after the flesh or follow after the spiritual man. Those are the things that God has set before us in our decision making. He's able to kill, He's able to make alive. That is His way. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We're still dead in many of our ways. We fear. We allow the flesh nature to still rule over our minds at times and over our hearts. We still have lust and envy and jealousy and hatred and variance and emulations and strife and all these things. They all gender to death. But we're being resurrected into His life as we choose and move forward in our relationship with Him. Peter and them are being birthed into being new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it's not until that day on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit falls upon them that they are fully revitalized and changed. And that power and influence is placed within them to where Peter no longer will shudder in the presence of the enemies of Christ, but is willing to go to a cross and be crucified upside down, counting it not worthy to be crucified in the manner that the Lord was crucified in, because he had sinned in so many different ways. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We're never going to be taken out of this way. We're going to be continually changing and transforming into the fullness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when He comes, we'll be changed into His likeness. For then we will see even as we are seen. We will know even as we are known. These truths of Messiah establish His manifestation in the earth at the select time, ordained by the Godhead, which had been determined before the foundations of this world age. 70 weeks. That's 490 years. And if you go back, you can follow that had the Babylonian kingdom. And at the end of it, when Cyrus became the leader of Media and Persia, made that pronunciation that Israel would be able to go back to their homeland and to rebuild the temple, things of that nature, it set in motion that time clock, the 490-year time clock. It's all ordained. Jesus avoided using this particular title of Messiah for the fact that his kingdom was a spiritual and not a political one. He didn't want them to go and make it into a worldly thing at that time. If the Lord had employed this distinction, they would have misinterpreted it as political, as was believed by the Israelite nation at that time. Israel was in search of a king, as they had been since King Saul, and they would settle for nothing less for their deliverer. They wanted a king. They didn't want someone that was going to be subjected to what he was subjected to. It was a sign of weakness to them. There was an unseen and an obscure aspect of this anointed one, which had escaped the firm adherence to their concept, Israel's concept of Messiah, that being the message presented by Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 13 through 15. And verses 13 and then all the way through 53, verse 12, which is called the suffering servant. And we've done some work on that before. A crucified deliverer was a stumbling block to the Jews. They saw the cross as a sign of weakness as well as failure. There would be no acceptance of Jesus as Messiah unless he established himself as the political king of Israel. All men had not this knowledge described by Isaiah the prophet. The spiritual realm from which man fell could not be rectified without this suffering being a part of Messiah's character. How separated from human logic this suffering was. We even steal wrangle with it in our hearts and in our minds of the suffering that Christ had to endure. Isaiah and Daniel spelled this out in their visions of this anointed Savior. Jesus showed himself well pleased with Peter's persuasion of truth. In Matthew, the Lord answered Peter, replying, "Blessed art thou, Simon," which means hearing and heard, "Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood, or human nature and your own kindred, have not revealed it unto you." It hasn't been taught by your family at all. It's a teaching that no one has shown to you. And that revealed is apokalypto, which means to disclose. What was before was unknown, to lay open what had been veiled. But my Father, which is in heaven, revealed it. All Israel was expecting a Messiah with external splendor, with pomp, with power as a man. Jesus showed so no such indication in his Messiahship. Peter and these elect men has this illumination not by one invention of wit or wisdom. This didn't come to them by the wisdom of man, nor by the instruction or information of others. This light sprang neither from nature nor from education. You go into the most learned schools in the world and never learn what these men had learned in their heart. But it came from Father, who is in heaven. Through a lowly spirit was the character of Christ exhibited. He came lowly. He performed miracles. He instructed. He taught. And in that teaching, he taught the will and the mind of God through the Spirit of truth. This final circuit of the land by the Lord and his disciples was a prelude to what was awaiting them after the ascension of the Lord with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when Pentecost was fully come. For this confession, Peter was rewarded with the Lord's deep satisfaction that the truth was getting through. The Father was behind his every move and his every way in this earth. We're seeing that the groundwork was being laid. The soil was being churned and plowed and sifted. The rocks were being removed out of the way so that this seed of truth could fall within good soil, within their hearts. And the Father was, through Christ, bringing man back into union, back into the love relationship that he had created for man in the very beginning. For God is love, and he wants that love, and he has showed to us now what love truly is, and he has shown to us the darker side first. We think that we ought to see the best side first, but he showed to us the darker in regards to the death of Christ. He took our love away from us, but he returned him to us in a greater ability, and he allowed us to rise up into a realm that man had not been able to walk in since the garden. And that was the mindset of Father and what his will is about. So he is instructing these men. He knows that somewhere down the road before long, he would be gone. And these men would have to stand by themselves and face the same accusers that Christ had to face. And they'd have to deal with some of the same questions that Christ had to deal with. And all through these ages, the last 2,000-year period, we've been dealing with them. Satan is a defeated foe. His kingdom has been rent from him. And now we are following into the footsteps of Christ, learning how to walk in life and godliness and holiness. And it is an age, it's act right now, the very moment that we walk in. It's easy to be pulled from it, for Satan's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour, or whom he might just shred to pieces in their faith. He's looking this very day how that he might rend us from the hands of God and our faith. So we have to be diligent and work. And if we move ourselves forward into God's will, we're putting ourselves into a place. It's not harm's way. We're putting ourselves into the Lord's lap, into his presence, into his bosom. But he can choose to do with our lives as he pleases. And some lost their life for that witness. We don't know what Father has ahead for us, but as we go through this, and I think one more study will finish it, this study, we'll go in to what this was built upon, this truth, upon this rock. Father, we thank you so much. Sanctify this word and help us to understand your heart and your mind and your will. Help us to rise up out of the comforts of this flesh, man, we can find ourselves in at times. And let us put on that full armor of Christ, that spiritual armor, that we might go about doing those things that are of your kingdom. Teach us to walk in those ways. Undergird us with guts, that we will stand up against the lies of Satan, against fears and doubts, against the darkness. We are in the kingdom. We've entered into it. The principles, the teachings of your kingdom was delivered to us, and now we walk in it by faith. And though we don't see all things clearly soon, we will see all things clearly. And we will be open to you in our walk every day. We repent daily. We stand up against the lies and against the warfare. And we stand in the counsel of your wisdom, stand in the hope. We go through a cleansing and a healing every day in this discipleship that you've brought us into. We find glory and honor to serve you. In Yeshua's name, amen.